I think if we're honest, we'll all have to admit that we look down on some people. Now, there may be some who have risen above this, but if they have, they are very mature people. There are some people that we just, for some reason or other, don't think measure up to our standards. Maybe it's the way they wear their hair, or the length of their hair, or their clothes, or maybe it's how often they get a shower or don't get it, or, you know. There are lots of different reasons why that may be. But most of us are of the opinion that some people just don't quite have it. I guess young people are often guilty of this too, you know. They look at another kid who's a little bit different, maybe in their looks or the way they dress, and, you know, it's yuck. That's the common term as I hear it anyway, yuck. And that is a term that signifies that that person just doesn't have it. They're just a little bit lower than us. And I think we're all in that category. We just don't ever completely grow out of it. I don't care how far down on the social strata we may be, we still have the feeling there's somebody else below us. I can remember when I was a freshman at Wheaton College, I used to go in on Sundays to Skid Row in Chicago, and there witness to the men who were usually rather destitute and sometimes rather drunk. We'd have to sober them up with a cup of black coffee before we could even talk to them on many occasions about the things of the Lord. Some really interesting experiences through that year. But one thing I learned was that one of those fellows lying in the gutter, dead drunk, really thought he was better than a guy, you know, 10 yards down the gutter, also dead drunk. Believe it or not. And the reason was that he got drunk on hard liquor while that guy down there got drunk on cheap wine. And that's what made the difference. Yeah. We all have a feeling that there's somebody under us along the way. Just not quite as good as we are. Well, now that was the case in Jesus' day. People weren't any different back in that day than they are today. The Pharisees, oh, they were the kingpins. Yeah. They were right up on the top. They considered themselves the most spiritual and godly people on earth. They kept the law of God in every one of its intricate details. They were certainly better than their religious counterparts, the Sadducees. They didn't believe all of God's revelation. They were the liberals. And the Pharisees despised the Sadducees. Of course, the Sadducees were sure they were better than the common, ordinary, everyday Joe Jew of that day, you know. I mean, they were far better than the commoner. You get down to the commoners, and some of them felt they were better than others, and they all felt they were better than the lowest strata of society in Jesus' day in Israel. And that was the publicans and the sinners. Publicans and sinners. Every time they said the word, it was with a scowl on their lips. Because they were the riffraff. They were the dirt. They were the trash of Israelite society. Publicans and sinners. And they're referred to a number of times in the New Testament. And I would imagine, I can't prove this, but if human nature is human nature, and it's like it was in that day like it is today, I would imagine that some of the publicans and sinners thought they were better than other publicans and sinners. That they were less immoral and less dishonest than some of the others. The interesting thing is, hardly anybody wants to be associated with people below them in the social strata. You don't mind associating with people above you, you know. Some parents want their children to marry up. You know, you have to move up the scale. You don't go down the scale. But if you get down to the bottom, you know, who's that poor fellow going to associate with? Who's he going to marry, you know? He is the social misfit, the misfit of society. Well, if you can get down that low, if you can come down from your high and lofty position tonight all the way down there, then you can shake hands and meet a man named Matthew, because that's where he was. He was at the bottom. Let's look at his life. Let's see what kind of a man he was. Let's see how he met Jesus Christ. Let's see what happened to him after he got saved. I want to talk about his despised class. And I want to talk about his decisive call. But I also want to mention his divine commitment. Matthew was a publican. In chapter 10 and verse 3, in Matthew's own account of the calling of the 12, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. Matthew writes, as he lists the disciples, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, or the tax collector, as the New Scofield says, and that's what a publican was, a tax collector. His name is Matthew, and he was a tax collector. Now, before he met Jesus, it seems as though he had another name. It seems as though his name was Levi. Because in the Mark account, Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, he's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, he's referred to as a publican named Levi. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, a publican. Now let me just mention an interesting little sidelight. There's another disciple of Jesus who's also called the son of Alphaeus. His name is James, not James the son of Zebedee, but James the Less, probably because he was short in stature. James, little James, shorty, I guess they called him. That's what he was in that day. James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. Maybe Matthew and James were brothers. And if that's true, there's another interesting little sidelight in Scripture. Because when we get back to the scene at the cross, there are some women there. You remember we talked about that last Sunday morning, our study of James and John, the sons of thunder? And one was called Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who's also called in John the wife of Clopas, who is identified with Alphaeus. Mary, the wife of Alphaeus, the mother of James, who was James the Less. And we're not told there that she was the mother of Matthew, but if Matthew and James were brothers, both the children of Alphaeus, then that was Matthew's mother there at the cross too, who also was at the tomb at the resurrection. Now, if that's the case, and I can't prove that it is, I just think it's interesting to put these things together in Scripture, and the possibility is certainly there, then Matthew's mother was a believer, and I would imagine her heart ached over her son. He was the black sheep of the family. He was a tax collector. Levi, Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, a publican, a tax collector. The Lord comes to him in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. See it? And as Jesus passed forth from there, Matthew 9, 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, we probably have some men who work for the Internal Revenue Department in our church, so I have to be very careful about what I say here. But men, if you're here tonight, I think you'd have to admit, as well as we would have to admit, that nobody really enjoys paying taxes. Okay, you go that far with me? Nobody really enjoys paying taxes. We do it because we know it's our patriotic duty. It reveals our consideration for our government and our gratitude for the privilege of living in this free land. We pay them, but we don't like it. Nobody likes to spend money that could be spent on other things that they would enjoy more. And, you know, we like you fellas. We really do, because you're brothers in the Lord and you're human beings and God loves you, so we love you. But, you know, you stand for something that we don't like, and that's taking our money away from us. And we have to admit that very honestly. Nobody really appreciates people who take their money away from them. Well, if you can transport yourself all the way back to Matthew's day, it was really a whole lot worse. Because the Jews were a very nationalistic people. They still are, in fact. Any visit to Israel today would reveal that fact. Fiercely patriotic people, extremely zealous for their country. And in Jesus' day, they had no love whatsoever for outsiders. I don't know how true that is today, but there was no question about it in Jesus' day. They hated. They literally hated Gentiles. They called them dogs. They avoided them on the street. If they got near them, they considered themselves unclean and had to go through ceremonial cleansing to get themselves cleaned up again. They hated Gentiles. Here they were living under Gentile rule. They had been conquered by Gentiles, and they were in subjection to their Roman victors. And the evidence of that bondage was all around them. In many major sections of Israel, there were Roman armies stationed. The governor of Rome, the Roman procurator, actually came to Jerusalem to set up his headquarters and rule. And then in every town and hamlet and along every little road, there were those confounded tax offices. Everywhere they looked, there were men who represented Rome who stopped them and went through their baggage and put an assessment on it and taxed them for it. Tax collectors were symbols of their Roman bondage, and they hated them. Those men were Jews, those tax collectors. But because they hated Gentiles and they hated bondage and they hated taxation, they hated their own brothers who collected those taxes. They considered them traitors. Traitors to their nation. Collaborators with the enemy. Miserable renegades. Social misfits. They would have nothing whatsoever to do with these tax collectors. You know, some godly Jews even doubted whether it was proper to pay taxes at all. They resisted. In fact, that was what was behind the question they asked the Lord that day. Remember, they came to men and said, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? They want to know which side of that controversy Jesus was on. Is it right to pay your taxes or isn't it? And some of those holier-than-thou Pharisees thought that it was sinful to give allegiance to a foreign Gentile power by paying taxes. Jesus answered very beautifully, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. But because some of them actually thought it was wrong to pay taxes, you can imagine how much more these tax collectors were misfits, traitors, renegades, collaborators with the enemy. Beside that, I want to tell you how they got their jobs, because that makes it even worse. The chief tax collector, and there were several of those stationed in strategic places throughout the land, had a very large area to cover. And they were responsible to deliver so much taxation to Rome from their particular area. Now, it was too big of an area for them to cover themselves. They couldn't do it all. So they farmed the responsibility out to many other tax collectors. That's why there were so many of them in the land. Literally hundreds of them. And let me tell you how these little tax collectors got their jobs. They didn't get it by filling out an application and being chosen for the job. They bid for the job. They found out how much they had to raise from their particular area, and then they would bid higher than that. And the highest bidder got the job. Now, he had to get that money from the people. So if he was the highest bidder, the taxes were higher. Now, there was one more problem in all this. He still didn't get any pay from Rome. He got his pay by raising the taxes even higher and bleeding the people for even more money, and he kept everything above what he bid for the job. That was his money. So you can imagine what happened to these men. You had to be a money-hungry person to get into this racket in the first place. And then, the longer you were in it, the worse you would become. You would become hard, harder than you were, cold, ruthless, hateful, greedy, money-hungry, dishonest. These men would become petty tyrants. They would become extortioners. They had power, and sometimes their power went to their heads, and then they got wealth, and their wealth went to their heads, and they were about the most contemptible, despised individuals in the land. Publicans, with a sneer. They may have had money and power, but they would never be candidates for Mr. Popularity in Israel in Jesus' day. They just weren't very well loved. As a matter of fact, I would imagine as people went by their toll booths, they often cursed them, called them names. Traitor, greedy, extortioner, thief. They lived with that daily, because that's what their brothers thought of them. And Matthew was a publican. Now, we're trying to describe the kind of man he was. He probably had a goal of making money. I don't know what else could drive a man into this profession, making money. He had the opinion that when a man makes money, he has power and influence and respect. They may not love him, but they'll respect him. That's what Matthew thought. If he could only get money. Money talks. Money has power. So this greed drove him to bleed the people. That's the kind of a man we're talking about in chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 9, when we read, "As Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed Jesus." That's his decisive call. But are we to believe, in reading that verse, that this is the first contact Matthew ever had with Jesus? That all of a sudden this perfect stranger walks by his tax office and says, "Follow me," and this man gets up from a very lucrative position, leaves it all, and follows this one as his Lord and Master? I don't think so. I think that is totally impossible. That would imply that Jesus was more of a hypnotist or a mystic than the Son of God, that he had some kind of, you know, hocus-pocus power over Matthew. We don't know what contact there was, but I'm almost certain there was some. Maybe Matthew was there some days earlier, where we read in the first 8 verses of this chapter 9 of Matthew, when they brought a man who was a paralytic to Jesus. And Jesus said to him in verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Maybe Matthew heard that day. This happened outside of Capernaum. That's where Matthew's toll booth was. Maybe he saw Jesus perform that miracle and say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And I'm sure those words burned into his soul. Sins. Oh, I've got plenty of them, Matthew thought. Forgiveness. Oh, God, that's what I need. Forgiveness. The Mark account of this call of Matthew tells us that Jesus was coming at that very moment when he stopped to talk to Matthew from an experience where he's teaching the multitude. It's in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Now Jesus had moved to Capernaum. The whole town was buzzing with his fame and popularity. Everybody knew of his miracles. Everybody knew of his claims to be the Messiah. Everybody knew of the perfections of his person. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Matthew slipped out of that tax office once in a while, locked the door behind him, keep all his money safe, and just kind of wandered off to the fringes of the crowd and heard Jesus. Maybe he had been there that very day, and then scampered on back to his tax office as the message came to a conclusion, so he didn't miss any of the people coming out of the crowd, you know. He could stop them and be sure that everything had been properly taxed. Maybe Matthew even heard Jesus that day. But I'm convinced this man was dissatisfied with his life. I think he'd probably made enough money to know that money can't buy happiness. Money doesn't buy joy. Money can't fulfill the deepest longings of our souls. I think he was dissatisfied with his life and fed up with his sin. And I believe his heart was ready, prepared by the Spirit of God, for the confrontation that occurs in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. And when Jesus came by that day, his soul and his heart throbbed within him as he realized he was ready. And Jesus wanted him. When Jesus paused at that tax booth and said, "Matthew, I want you to follow me," he left that tax booth for the last time, locked the door behind him, probably went and gave the key to his chief tax collector and said, "I'm through. It's all yours. I'm following Jesus." That was the day of Matthew's decisive call. And from that day on, his life was different. He had met Jesus Christ, who became his Savior and his Lord, who met every need of his life. And Matthew was transformed from aimless, meaningless futility to joy and purpose and meaning in life. He found direction. He found fulfillment for the first time in his experience. He found what he couldn't find by accumulating material things. He found peace in his soul. And he found with Jesus Christ something he longed for all his life: love, acceptance, companionship, something to fill the emptiness and the loneliness and the longing in his soul. You know, there may be some folks here tonight like Matthew. Maybe you thought that by accumulating material things you were going to find satisfaction. And so you've got a few of them. But every new one you buy, you realize it soon gets old, the novelty soon wears off, it really doesn't provide the satisfaction that you thought it would. We talked about this last Sunday night, you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We established the principle that you can't take it with you. My wife reminded me of a good illustration of that after I got home. She wanted to know if she should stand up and wave at me in the service and remind me of these things. But when we were in Egypt, we went to the Egyptian Museum and visited the relics from King Tut's tomb. You know, the Egyptians thought you could take it with you. When they buried their pharaohs, they buried them with all their riches, and they either killed their slaves and their wives and buried them with them, or they buried images of their slaves and their wives, thinking that all these people would serve them in the afterlife. And they thought, you know, by burying all that gold there, that they would make their life more pleasant afterward. But evidently it didn't, because it's all now rotting in an Egyptian museum. He couldn't take it with him. King Tut couldn't take it with him, and neither can you. It didn't get him any happiness in life or in afterlife, and it won't provide any for you. And it didn't for Matthew. But he found Jesus, and Jesus provided, supplied all his need, and met the deepest desires of his soul. And if you're here tonight like that, lonely, empty, your life is meaningless, you're looking for something to provide satisfaction, we invite you to try Jesus. Maybe you've tried about everything else and nothing has done it. Well, he will, we promise you. He said, "I will supply all your need." He's the one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Well, this was Matthew's call to salvation. But I think it was more than that. I think it was his call to sanctification and service as well. The day Matthew met Jesus Christ as his Savior was the day he crowned him as the Lord of his life. He yielded everything, he left everything, and he went to follow Jesus. He responded to the love of Christ, and he followed Jesus. You know, there's an application in that to us too. Christ's love for this social misfit. How much do we love people who are different? Maybe, you know, on the fringe, in the outer fringe. They don't dress like you do. They don't even think like you do. Do you love them? I tell you, people are hungry for love, and if they see the love of Jesus Christ in you, they may be tempted to respond to it and give themselves to Christ. Matthew did, and he yielded everything to Jesus Christ. He gave up everything. Some Christians never do that. They accept him as their Savior from sin, but they never yield their lives to him. And so their lives are marked by unhappiness and dissatisfaction. They're Christians. And they're the ones that the unbelievers are pointing to and say, "Wow, if that's Christianity, you can have it. That fellow's no happier than I am." The reason is that joy and satisfaction is available to him, but he hasn't experienced it because he hasn't yielded his life completely to Jesus Christ. And usually he has one problem after another that brings unhappiness and crisis to his life. And it's usually because he's dabbling in sin, areas he's just not yet turned over to the Lord Jesus. It's time to do that too. That's what Matthew did. Matthew gave up everything when he followed Christ. I mean, he turned his whole life over to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. I hesitate to think of the consequences if Matthew didn't. Having received that call, Had he turned it down and gone on living for self, I hate to think of what would have happened in his life. You know, I hate to think what would happen in our lives, too, if we rationalize and excuse our waywardness and our selfishness and our sin and procrastinate yielding our life to the Lord Jesus. We're just going to buy a lot of sorrow for ourselves. Why not listen to the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God and say, "All right, Lord, I've been living for myself long enough. Now I want to yield my life to you." Matthew did. He gave up everything. Everything. He even gave up his job. Maybe the Lord won't ask you to do that. I hope not. Unless he's calling you into some kind of full-time or professional Christian ministry, then he'll supply your need. But Matthew gave up everything. You know, Peter and James and Andrew and John, they could all go back to the fishing business. Papa Zebedee kept the boats with the hired hands, and that would have been easy for them. But when Matthew followed Jesus Christ, somebody replaced him in that tax booth in a hurry. You can be sure. He had no place to go. And I'm certain that having listened to the Lord Jesus teach for a while, he probably paid back all those people whom he had extorted out of exorbitant figures. And I would imagine that Matthew had nothing. He just gave up all for Jesus Christ. He was willing to commit himself wholly to the Savior and trust the Lord Jesus to meet his needs. He risked everything for Christ. And I find there are not too many Christians today that are willing to risk much for the Lord Jesus, who are really willing to sacrifice a whole lot. When it comes down to the ministry of giving, for instance, they don't want to really hurt themselves any, because they want to be sure they have enough left over to do what they want to do. And they don't want to take any chances. I'll tell you, Matthew took a chance by, you know, human standards. It was no chance, really. But by human criteria, it was a risk. He gave up everything for Jesus Christ and trusted him. Maybe the Lord would have us do that. I'm not talking about just a tithe. Maybe you can do better than that. Maybe God would have you do better than that and trust him to meet your needs. You know, I've found in my life that when I put the Lord first, he takes care of all my needs, all of them. He doesn't give me everything I want, but I've come to the conclusion now, after walking with him for a few years, that the things he doesn't give me that I want, I probably shouldn't have anyway and couldn't handle if I got. So he knows what he's doing. It's always right. Maybe we ought to follow Matthew's example here and risk something and trust him. I don't know what it is in your life that keeps you from absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. But whatever it is, why not settle it tonight? Why not follow Jesus? That's his decisive call. I want to say something about his commitment, his divine commitment, his absolute desire to live for Christ and bring others to know Christ. It's right here in the story. Matthew tells us about it. I don't know how long after this occurs. Maybe it was a matter of weeks, maybe months. Some Bible commentators insist that an event this big would take months to prepare and plan. But anyway, it says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat eating in the house," Matthew 9, verse 10, "behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Jesus was at a banquet, a huge banquet, with many tax collectors and sinners. Now the question is, whose house was this? Matthew doesn't tell us. He's a little modest about this whole story. If you'll turn over to Luke for a moment, you'll find out whose house it is. Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Luke 5, 29. "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house." It was Levi's house, Matthew's house. "It was a great feast, and there was a great company of tax collectors and of others that sat down with them." I mean, this is a big party. Matthew, whatever he had left over after he got finished paying back the people he extorted, he sunk the rest into a huge banquet. Man, he threw a party like no party Palestine had seen in many a moon. A great banquet with a great company of people. And they're all from the lowest strata of society, publicans and sinners. Now, wait a minute now. Aren't publicans sinners? What does that mean? Well, in that particular phraseology in the New Testament, the word sinners almost always refers to harlots, prostitutes. That's what that means. They were considered by the Jews to be the lowest of society, the scum of the earth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And Matthew throws a party, and he invites all the tax collectors, all that he knew, everybody whose name he knew, and all his old cronies, and they bring their dates. Wow. What a crowd, huh? This is about as low down a group of people as you could imagine gathering in one house for a banquet. And look who's there. Jesus sat eating in the house with these tax collectors and sinners. Can you believe that? The holy, sinless, righteous, spotless Son of God sitting at a banquet with a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes? Why, this is almost too horrible for thoughts. Yet, there it is. What company for Jesus Christ to be in? Why, this violated all public decency. Why, this was a horrible thought, particularly to the Pharisees, and they saw it. Verse 11, they saw it, you can be sure. They were looking for something to pin on him, and they found it. This was no disgrace for the tax collectors and the prostitutes, because they were in the presence of a noted rabbi. But for Jesus to be in this company, evidently he wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed. They're the very people he came to save. How's he going to save them if he doesn't associate with them? If he doesn't meet them? If he doesn't reach out to them in love? How's he going to save them? Well, the critics are shocked. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus heard that. And he said unto them, they that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus wasn't implying that these Pharisees were righteous. Don't misunderstand him. But they thought they were. That's the point. Doctors don't associate with people who are well. They have to go to the sick. That's what they're supposed to do. That's their calling. He came to make spiritually sick people well, but if people don't realize they're sick, there's not a thing he can do for them. But when he finds people who know they're sick, then he meets their need. He makes them spiritually well. The critics are shocked that he's associating with sinners, but they're the very ones that need him. They're the ones who have acknowledged their need. The Pharisees thought they were, you know, pretty good. Really high class stuff. They didn't need Jesus. They wouldn't repent. They didn't even think they were sinners. So they didn't need a spiritual doctor. But the publicans and the prostitutes did. Jesus said, I want you to learn something. I want to see mercy, not sacrifice. What's that mean? It means that Jesus isn't interested in the false legalistic sacrifice of exclusion, of the self-righteous separatism that characterized the Pharisees. He wasn't interested in that at all. He wanted them to learn the meaning of love and compassion and mercy and concern for people in need, whatever their social strata may be. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Why, the application of this is so very clear to our lives. Here is this man, Matthew, a publican. He's been saved, he's been redeemed, he's been washed from his sins. He used to be one with these people, now he's above them spiritually. But he doesn't consider himself above them. He knows he's one of them. He's just a sinner saved by grace. So he calls a banquet and invites only those publicans and sinners. What an act of mercy and love. What an example for us. Maybe Matthew was a misfit, but he becomes a model for our lives when he reveals that we need to have a concern for those who are in spiritual need, whatever their social status. Jesus Christ was there too. He hated sin. But he loved sinners. And he was there to minister to them and bring them to know himself. You know, Paul says something very interesting to the Corinthians. And since this was written to a New Testament church, I'd like to read it. You know, he talks about the scum of the earth. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty sorry bunch, isn't it? And then Paul turns right around and he says, but such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Say, there's good news. They were in that category, but now they're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's true of us here tonight. Maybe some of us are in that category. And Paul would have to say, but such were some of you. Now the question is, what are you going to do about those people who were your old cronies? From whose same sins you were redeemed by God's grace. You just going to forget about them? There's only one way to win them, and that's go back and see them and tell them about Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus saved Matthew. Every time God saves somebody new, he opens up another mission field. This is exciting to me. Whenever someone comes to know Jesus Christ, there's a whole new circle of friends in a particular segment of society that becomes a brand new mission field for that brand new convert. If only they will view it as such. Too often we don't, though. We get saved, we disassociate from the old crowd, as well we should when it means dabbling in their sins. We get to know and love believers and fellowship with them, and we lose all that we had in common with those folks, and we don't want to be near them. In fact, we just don't even know what to talk about when we're them anymore. We don't like the smell of their breath. We don't like the company. We don't like their language. We don't like the way they looked or how they act. You invite them to your home and their kids tear up the furniture. You know, you got one excuse after another. You mean we're supposed to go out and meet, you know, unsaved people, sinful people? Jesus did. Matthew did. That's why Christ saved us, to reach a world with the gospel. And what better world do we have to reach than those we once associated before we came to know Christ? Well, you say, I grew up in a Christian home. You're not talking about me now. I don't have any unsaved friends. Well, maybe you ought to make some then. Did you ever think maybe that's what the Lord would want you to do? Maybe you ought to use your home as Matthew used his, to invite some people in who don't know Jesus Christ and establish a friendship with them, so that when you have the right to do it, by your kindness and your love, you can share with them the message of salvation. Why, some Christians wouldn't even think of a thing like that. Open their homes to unbelievers? Some Christians wouldn't be caught dead at a function with unsaved people, predominantly unsaved people. I don't mean you ought to compromise with sin or do anything that would hinder your testimony or provide a temptation for you. But friends, we can't win the lost unless we are where the lost are. You have to go where the fish are to catch them. You just won't catch any in your bathtub. It is impossible. And it's something that we evangelical, Bible-believing Christians need to be reminded of periodically. May God give us more Matthews. We need an Operation Matthew as well as an Operation Andrew. A hospitality evangelism crusade, where we open our homes and reach out to unbelieving people to establish a contact and make friends and show ourselves to be friendly. And then graciously and kindly and tactfully share Jesus Christ with those people. Matthew was a misfit, but God give us more misfits like this man. We could win a community to the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.